Good evening and welcome to Late Night Live with Pastor Al. Got a Bible question? Wondering what to make of current events? Call now at 888-677-9673. That's 888-677-9673. Now open your Bibles, open your minds, and join in the conversation with your Late Night Live host, Pastor Al Davis.
Well, good evening. Welcome to another edition of Late Night Live with Pastor Al. I'm your host, Pastor Al Davis. I'll be with you until midnight tonight. I hope you'll be able to stick with us here this evening. And, we've got a number of things to talk about. We got some callers already lined up to go. But if you'd like to join us tonight, you can give us a call, 888-677-9673. That's 888-677-9673. We'll get you on the program. And if you've got a question about the Bible or current events in light of God's Word, we'd love to hear from you tonight. And just to mention, too, that we actually had somebody called in with a question. If you don't feel comfortable coming on the air, you can call in and leave a question. Craig will take your question there and let me know what it is. And so we're going to actually be dealing with a question about where all the people came from. Adam and Eve were created, and they had, the Bible gives their sons Cain first, then Abel, then later Seth. And so I guess by looking at the caller's question, where did they get wives and where did all the people come from? How we get here? And so we'll look at that as well a little later on. But we've got a couple callers before we get to that as well this evening. So if you've got a question, we'd love to hear from you tonight. 888-677-9673. Check us out online, livewithpastoral.com. That's livewithpastoral.com. And if you go there, you can listen to our past programs there. If you're in an area where you don't hear our Friday afternoon program or our 10 to 11 o'clock program on Sunday night, you can listen to those recorded versions of those all at livewithpastoral.com. Well, let's go ahead and jump into a couple things. Oh, I was going to say, too, you can link to our home church, Richfield Bible Baptist Church, where I am the pastor. I don't just play a pastor on TV, on the radio. I am actually a pastor. I'm the pastor. Somebody said, are you like on staff? Or are you like assistant pastor? I said, no, I'm the only pastor. We only have one pastor. We're just a small church. And appreciate your prayers. And just thankful we're able to do this. And that's, of course, our main sponsor is the Richfield Bible Baptist Church, where I am the pastor. All right, check us out online, like I said, livewithpastoral.com. But in the meanwhile, if you got a question about the Bible or current events in light of God's Word, give us a call tonight, 888-677-9673. And Terry, in the last hour, we were talking with you, and I just need to finish up there because we didn't really get to the end where we were talking, and I got another caller waiting as well already, but we were talking, going into, I'm trying to think where we were at, what we were talking about, but Terry, are you still there?
Yes.
Yes.
We were talking about the end times.
Yes, we were talking about the rapture taking place, and I just wanted to mention when the rapture takes place, some parts of the world will notice a difference with the loss of Christians. It'll be very noticeable, but other parts of the world may not notice it at all. Think of, let's say, if you were Egypt. Or maybe Morocco or something like that, it may be that you might not even notice it because not a whole lot of Christians in some of those parts of the world.
And there's only, apparently, I was just reading the other day that there's only apparently 2% Christians in Israel, in Jerusalem.
Yeah, it's not a huge percentage there either. Some parts of the world, it may be that the people that disappear, they consider troublemakers. And it may be, like I said, there's wars and rumors of wars all the time in the Middle East, and Israel's been battling against rocket attacks and things of that nature here for the last month or so. And Iran is always trying through its proxies to attack Israel. And we just had some shipment of chemicals from Iran through Iraq into Syria that have been observed, and some people were concerned that it might be some kind of preparation for chemical warfare type attacks on Israel. And if things get really bad, the potential of Israel responding with a nuclear strike against their enemies is always there. And it's reflected in some passages in the Bible which indicate Egypt being destroyed and nobody living there for 40 years. It indicates Damascus being destroyed overnight. It talks about Babylon, which I believe would be in Iraq, being destroyed and nobody going there or wanting to stay there. And things that are suggestive of a potential regional nuclear war in the Middle East. I actually wrote a book some years ago called The Coming Arab-Israeli Nuclear War. And I think you can find that at our website, livewithpastoral.com. And I speculated that this could happen. And if the rapture took place during a major incident like that, it may be that the world doesn't recognize what's happening, especially if during that time, let's say that Iran or North Korea or China or somebody launched an electromagnetic pulse attack on the United States and Canada. It could devastate our world. And, you know, if it fries everything from the micro, you know, from the transistor on up, and you have no TV, you have no internet, you have no radio, you have no anything to know what's happening outside of your immediate neighborhood, and you have people who are stranded away from home, and I remember I've used the example before saying let's say my family and I were out of state, visiting or traveling, and this took place, and you had another family on the street that was out of state, and somebody said, "Do you think the rapture could have taken place? After all, that pastor that lives there on the street, him and his family are gone." And somebody else could say, "Well, there's that other family who they had nothing to do with church, and they thought church was ridiculous, and they're gone too, so it couldn't have been a rapture." So there's a lot of ways that it could be covered up or missed.
There's people that actually believe that the Lord is going to take the evil away.
He's going to take what away?
And the evil away, and the church will be here.
Well, and
I've heard that teaching before too, but anyway.
Yeah, when you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's nothing about the evil being taken away. It all talks about Christians being taken away and translated up into heaven with the Lord. When we look at these events taking place, it'll have an impact on the world. But like I said, if it happens in the midst of some kind of major world turmoil, it may be that it's not noticed much. Whatever the case is, the Bible talks about it happening and happening in the future, and we need to be prepared
Russia and Putin, he might get desperate and do something.
Well, and that's true too. But again, that brings up a whole other ball of wax there with Putin, Russia, and Ukraine. And yeah. I said it many times on the program and at our church. I think most of that's a distraction because Russia's building up in the Middle East, and I believe Russia in Ezekiel 38 is the Gog and Magog that leads the coalition trying to invade Israel. And I believe that that may be the Ezekiel 38 battle being things getting ready for that, what Russia is doing right now, while simultaneously depleting the military of the United States, Canada, Great Britain, NATO countries, things like that, because we're wasting all our time, effort, and money on the Ukraine. And quite frankly, the Ukraine is listed in that group It's a part of that group in Ezekiel 38 that's going to be going into the Middle East. So, you know, whatever's going on in Ukraine now, ultimately I think they're going to be with Russia controlled one way or the other going into the Middle East. But, hey, Terry, I got another caller waiting for us and another question to answer. So, but good question talking about the rapture and the effect that it might have on the world. And these are exciting times in which we live. I personally believe we're in that terminal generation. Somebody's got to be in the terminal generation. And I think the fact that there's a nation called Israel in the Middle East is why we understand that we're in that terminal generation. Well, a lot more we can talk about. If you've got a question about the Bible or current events in light of God's Word, give us a call, 888-677-9673. We've got Cheryl calling in tonight. Cheryl, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Yes, it's good to be talking with you. My question is, it's about government.
Uh-huh.
And there seems to be a great deal of confusion about what our government is. And I think it would really be a good idea if we were secure in what our own government is. And then as a second part of that, how would you describe the government that God would want us to be?
Oh, that's the second part is a good challenge there.
Well, the first one is too.
Yeah.
People keep trying to say, even, you know, democracy, people, you know, and the Democrats say it all the time, but Tucker Carlson says it all the time, too.
And that's one of my pet peeves, is when I hear people who should know better referring to the United States as a democracy. There is nothing in our founding documents that call us a democracy. I don't believe the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence ever imply that we're a democracy. What they do tell us that we have is a republic. In fact, it's reported that Benjamin Franklin at the Constitutional Convention was asked what type of government we had, and he said, a republic if you can keep it. He didn't say a democracy. And a democracy is it, what's that?
In the meeting that you and I were present, the question was asked. The question was made about why can't we clearly state that we have a constitutional republic, and our speaker said we have a democratic republic. So I mean, we just can't seem to agree on what we have.
Right.
And I just think it would be a really good idea, because then it would be consistent, and, you know, I think we would learn a lot, because they're not all the same. So
yeah.
I thought I would ask the expert, so there it is.
Well, the statement that we're a constitutional republic is correct, because we have a constitution that gives us our fundamental form of government, where we have representatives, which is why we're a republic. And what I was going to say, it's not a democratic republic, it's a constitutional republic. Democracy, as I've said before, is essentially, it's just majority rule, which means the same thing as mob rule. I like the illustration that a democracy is two wolves and a lamb voting on what to have for supper. In a democracy, in a pure democracy, let me give you an example. Right now, in the state of Ohio, where I'm located, in order to change the Ohio state constitution, you only need a majority vote of 50% of the vote plus one more vote, which currently is estimated about 8.9 million voters in the state of Ohio. If half of them voted, if 50% of them voted plus one vote, the percentage in order to win the majority is 50.00001% of the vote. That's a majority, which means that effectively half of the voters are disenfranchised and the other half get what they want. And I mentioned this because there's a move in Ohio right now to make our process of amending the Ohio Constitution more in line with a constitutional republic, more in line with the majority of the states and indeed the federal government. And we're going to have a special ballot issue in August 8th, where we will be voting on an amendment saying that in order to change the Ohio Constitution, you'll need a 60% majority. Now, if we were a democracy, having a 50.00001% of the vote is sufficient. That's a democracy. But we're not a democracy. We're a republic. A republic puts in place measures to protect the others in the minority. In a democracy, the lamb is outvoted 2-1 as to what to have for dinner and finds himself as the main course. Whereas in a republic, especially a constitutional republic, the lamb can say, well, wait a minute, we have a law that protects me. You can't vote to have me for dinner. In a democracy, they absolutely can. In a democracy, I could say, you know, Cheryl, I like your car. If I get enough people to come to my side and we all say that I should have your car, we just take it from you. That's a majority rule. How can you say anything against that? It's democracy. Well, that's not freedom. Freedom often comes by having restrictions put on the majority so that the minority also can live and be free. You know, we drive down the road and we have traffic laws which make it possible for us to drive safely on the road. I'm in Ohio. If I wanted to drive to Tampa from Cleveland, Ohio to Tampa, I can get on the highway and assuming I don't fall asleep at the wheel, I could be reasonably assured that I could drive from Cleveland down to Tampa safely. Why? Well, there's laws that say, here's the speed limit. Here's what side of the road you drive on. If there's a red light at the on the traffic light, you stop. You only go if it's a green light. If there's a red octagon-shaped sign that says stop on it, you stop before you go through the intersection, and so forth and so on. We have all these various laws that give me the freedom to be able to get into my car and drive from Cleveland, Ohio to Tampa, Florida, with the reasonable expectation that I'll get there safely and be able to enjoy my trip and then return home. If there were no traffic laws and everybody drove on whatever side of the highway they wanted to and didn't care what color the light was, whether you stopped or went through it or anything like that, I'd take my life in my hands driving, wouldn't I? So having some things that hem in the majority rule oftentimes can give us some freedoms, but to digress a little or get a little further away from where I was going to say, too, we have a constitution that establishes some bedrock principles, how our government is supposed to operate. So the majority can't just say, we don't like you having the right to be able to go to the church that you want to go to. We think everybody should go to our church. Well, you can point to the Bill of Rights in our Constitution and say, wait a minute, the First Amendment does not let you say that, doesn't let you do that. It doesn't matter if the majority of people are saying that that's what you should do. I've got a constitution that says I've got freedom of religion and so forth and so on. We have a number of things in the constitution that protect us. And that's why I'm thankful that we're in a constitutional republic rather than a democracy. A democracy, as I said, it devolves into mob rule. And I'd rather have something that protects the rights of the minority, or something that assures that it's not just a bare 50.00001% of the vote that changes things, but rather that it takes a substantial number, a supermajority. I mean, why would you have supermajorities in the Senate, for instance, to approve treaties? It's not just the Democratic vote. It's a supermajority. Why do we have an electoral college? Well, because we're electing the president of the United States. When you vote in your election for president, you're voting for who you want your state to vote for. And then every state gets a certain vote and has to be a certain level. We're not a pure democracy. We have some democratic principles, but we are a republic because it protects our rights and the rights of minorities from the tyranny of the majority.
I'm sorry. I keep thinking you're ending. I didn't mean to interrupt.
No, that's okay. I tend to ramble this late at night. So,
I totally agree with everything that you said. So the first point is, why in the world can't we all say constitutional republic? That's the first thing.
I think it's brainwashing, and people are just sloppy in their speech where they say, instead of saying a constitutional republic, they want to get this word democracy. Remember President George W. Bush fighting to establish democracy in the world?
And I think another thing that where it's being driven is that there are some of our principles that are not democratic. They are there. They are freedom of speech. They're, you know, Second Amendment, all that kind of stuff. It's not democratic. It's not like, I think we should have this and restrict that. And no, you can't have that many bullets. And it, you know, that to me is not democratic. It's there. It's there. Don't touch it. It's there.
The Senate, for instance, every state from tiny Rhode Island or Wyoming, which even though it's much bigger geographically than Rhode Island, it's the smallest in terms of population, has the same two senators in the U.S. Senate that California, Texas, and New York have. They all have two. That's not democracy. That's a republic. And so number of things that we can look at. So,
so the other part of it was, what would the government that God would want look like?
Well, and I think the best way to see that is to look at the government that we see in Israel, the Jewish people when they came out of Egypt. He wanted them to be led by him, and he gave them his law. And he wanted people to read and study it and to be aware of it and to teach it to their children so that everybody, in fact, think about this. When the Jewish people were living in slavery in Egypt, their rights were very limited, of course, but think about reading and writing. We take it for granted. You know, we have an alphabet that's really relatively short. It's really not that long. But when you look at the Egyptian reading, you know, writing, they had these hieroglyphics, and you had to be in an elite class. You know, the nobility and the scribes and all, these were some of the few people that were literate, because you had to memorize thousands of various symbols in order to read and write. God gave the Jewish people a basic language or alphabet, you know, through Moses of, what is it? I think it's 22 letters. And with those 22 letters, which incidentally all originally derived from basically pictographs like hieroglyphics, like the letter D, for instance, that we have today, originally looked like a D, you know, turned 90 degrees with the straight part up on the top and the curved part going down to the bottom. And it was a picture that symbolized a door, and you can see where it did, because if you had a door to the place where you lived, you put a bar across the top of the door frame, and then you hung a cloth or a hide underneath it, which hung down below it, which gives you that D shape. Now it's been, you know, turned 90 degrees so that the straight lines on the left side and the curved part goes out to the right. But, you know, and of course RD eventually derived from that. But the Hebrew, the letters meant things, but they were brought into this alphabet, which gave the ability the average Jewish person, regardless of station in life, to learn these short, the short alphabet, these 22 characters, that with that they could read and write and record anything they wanted to, including God's law, and that's why God oversaw that. And of course, that's the benefit that we have. I mean, compare English or French or German with, say, a language like Japanese or Korean or Chinese, where you've got to memorize all these characters. It's much easier looking at the short alphabet that we have. But getting back to that, what God wanted was a literate population that could read and understand his law, know what their obligations were, and that they would be governed by God through his law. And he would raise up prophets and judges and things that you could oversee. Plus, he had the priests and things like that. That was God's, you know, government that he gave them. I think that was his perfect form of government. And then, of course, they rejected God as their king. They wanted a human king, which resulted in Saul, of course, as their first king, and then David, and then David's descendants. But in the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ is going to set himself up as king, ruling and reigning over the earth from Jerusalem. And his title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, gives us some insight. He is going to rule over a collection of nations, like an empire, so to speak, a worldwide empire. There'll be kings and rulers under him, but they'll be, in a sense, subservient to him. And, of course, God's law will be present. People will know what God wants. And, you know, when you look at the law of God in the Bible, there's protections for the minorities. There's guidance for how we live our life and all of these things. So I think those are indications of the kind of government God would like us to have, an informed population that can read and understand his word, and a form of government that follows basically his word, his principles, his laws, and operates in that fashion. So kind of a rambling sort of description.
No, that's really good. And it probably for another night discussion of is, you know, I'm thinking a thorough explanation of what it means to have a biblical worldview,
mm-hmm,
beyond you use your Bible as your basis. You know, I mean,
right,
what does it really look like, you know, in this situation, that situation? I mean, I think, you know, honestly, I think you might not get the same answers from people if you know what I'm. What I mean is it's a very kind of easy thing to say, but then when you get down to individual circumstances, okay, then what does that mean? You know, I think it'd be fascinating. I think, mm-hmm, that's what critically we need now. You know, for someone
right,
to say, well,
right,
in this realm, what does that really mean, biblical? And in this realm, what does it mean? So I think that one's probably worth at least a whole weekend.
Yeah, and just a short comment on that, I would think part of developing a biblical worldview is really trying to see the world the way God sees the world. And that's
right.
A challenge.
Mm-hmm.
That's a challenge.
Well, it is, and that's what I really mean is I think people might come up to that, you know, those phrases of biblical worldview, seeing, you know, things the way God sees them, and then looking at all the ways that people might say, "Oh, I didn't think that had anything to do with the Bible." Well, it's really everything has something to do with the Bible. But I think it's I guess it's whatever circumstance comes up in your life, then that's where you're studying and you're finding out.
Mm-hmm.
But I just think it's very complex.
Yeah, and the truth of the matter is, everybody has a worldview. They just may not recognize it. Their worldview may be based simply on their own selfish desires.
Exactly.
But
yes.
We want to develop a worldview where God opens our eyes to see things the way He sees it. Hey, Cheryl, thanks. We got another half hour to go. We got a break coming up, but stay tuned. You're listening to Late Night Live with Pastor Al. I'm your Late Night Live host, Pastor Al Davis, pastor of the Bible Baptist Church in Richfield, Ohio. I want to invite you to visit us at the Bible Baptist Church in Richfield. The Bible Baptist Church meets at 4174 Wheatley Road, Suite 200 in Richfield, midway between Akron and Cleveland, just off both Interstate 77 and Interstate 271. The Bible Baptist Church meets each Sunday morning for Bible study at 10 a.m., morning worship at 11 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. The Bible Baptist Church also meets each Friday night at 7 p.m. for an informal Bible study where you get to bring the questions just like on Late Night Live with Pastor Al. Even if we don't see you at the Bible Baptist Church, we want to see you in heaven. Jesus says in the Bible, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Why? Well, because the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible also says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I like that. Whosoever, that means you. If this show has been a blessing to you, why not let us know? You can contact us by writing to Pastor Al Davis at Post Office Box 452, Richfield, Ohio, 44286. Our email address is pastoral@maplenoll.us. You can also visit our website at livewithpastoral.com. That's livewithpastoral.com. Or you can call us at 330-659-6561. We'd love to hear from you, but now let's get back to our program. Oh, welcome back. You're listening to Late Night Live with Pastor Al, and you can join us tonight. If you got a question about the Bible or current events in light of God's Word, 888-677-9673, and we'll get to you there. Got a question that was called in earlier, and we've had some callers we've been talking about, and I wanted to get to this question. And the question basically was, how did Adam and Eve populate the world? Where did all the people come from? And there's a related question to that that you hear every once in a while. Actually, it's probably usually more put this way. Where did Cain get his wife? That's always a good question. And another variant on this that I've seen before, I remember some site online where somebody, an atheist, posted a thing. They said, well, the Bible says that Adam and Eve had Cain and then his brother Abel and then later had his brother Seth. Well, how come Christians don't want to talk about that? Because, you know, they know there's no answer to that. They can't answer the question, where did their wives come from? You know, were there other people somewhere living on the other side of the mountains or something? And they don't understand the scriptures. Well, let me give you a couple of things first off. In the Bible, of course, we know that Adam and Eve's first son was Cain. That's in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Then it says in verse 2, and again she bare his brother Abel, and Abel became or was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So these are the only two that are mentioned at this time. As you go through chapter 4, you realize that there's other people because Cain ends up killing his brother Abel, and he is cast out to be a vagabond and a fugitive in the earth. And Cain complains to God, and he says this in Genesis 4, verse 13 and 14. He says, Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. So where did all these other people come from? Well, before I get to that directly, let me go to chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, and this is with the people who think there was only Cain, Abel, and Seth. It says in Genesis chapter 5, starting verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. Now, keep in mind, Adam was 108 years old when Seth was born. Cain and Abel had been born before that and had grown up and were adults. Seth was a replacement for Abel and a son that replaced Abel who was killed. So Cain and Abel had been living in the world for nearly, you know, the better part of 100 years themselves. And it says this then. It says in verse 4, in the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, before the flood, people lived these hundreds of years long lifestyles or lifetimes, and we see that Adam had sons and daughters, many sons in addition to Cain, Abel, and Seth, as well as a wealth of daughters. Now, let me go back from there to chapter number three, in Genesis chapter number 3, the Bible says in verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, and here's the key phrase, because she was the mother of all living. Now, catch that. She was the mother of all living. This means that Eve is the mother of everybody living on planet Earth. All of the people that have come and gone, all the people that currently live, and all of the people who will be born, we are all the descendants of Adam and his wife, Eve. That's an important thing. She's the mother of all living. Let me read you another passage here over in Acts chapter 17, and it'll lay the basis for a point that I want to make. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, the Bible says this, talking about human beings and being made of God, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. This phrase, of one blood, all nations of men, meaning we're all related. We're all a part of each other's family, one great extended family. Now, having studied biology myself, have a biology degree, I find this interesting. Is there anything in science that can verify what we just read, that we're all of one blood and we're all the descendants of one woman? Well, yes, there is, obviously, because, you know, I mean, let's say somebody's going to say, of course, well, what about different blood types? Yeah, but the blood is basically the same. You just have different types of it. And you might be positive or negative, like A positive or A negative. You might be type A. You might be type B. You might be type O. You might be type AB. And in any of those, you could be positive or negative. And so those are variations, but we're all of type of the same blood. And so, for instance, if somebody is O negative, they're called the universal blood donor. They can give blood pretty much to anybody, regardless of the type, regardless of the Rh factor. And so those are just variants on the same type of blood. The reason they can give blood to everybody is because everybody's of the same blood. Doesn't matter whether your ancestry's out of Africa, out of Asia, out of Europe, wherever it is, we all have the same blood because we're all descended from the same woman, and that's Eve. Well, guess what? Inside of each cell in your body, you have mitochondria, and that's kind of like the power plant in the cell, and mitochondria has its own unique genetic material. This is distinct from what's in the nucleus, and the mitochondria and the mitochondrial DNA does not come from your father. At the moment of conception, you have half your DNA comes from your father, half comes from your mother, and it combines to form a unique combination. But the mitochondrial DNA comes from the mother's egg cell, and so your mitochondria, the DNA that's there, comes from only your mother. And that came from only her mother. And that came from only her mother. And that came from only her mother. And studies of mitochondrial DNA, geneticists have found that we're all descended from one woman. And that woman is referred to as mitochondrial Eve. Isn't that interesting? But there's something that makes it even better. In Genesis chapter 10, we find that after the flood, we see that Noah's family was on the ark, and Noah, his three sons, and their wives. And in Genesis chapter 10, you see that everybody is the descendant of these three women, Ham's wife, Shem's wife, and Japheth's wife. And what's interesting is that, again, studies of mitochondrial DNA show that not only were we all the descendant of one woman, we're all the descendant of one or more of three women who in turn are the descendant of mitochondrial Eve. Guess what? You, me, and everyone you know or ever have met or ever will meet are all descendants of either Ham's wife, Shem's wife, or Japheth's wife. You may be a descendant of all three of them, or two of them, or just one of them, you know, because of the varied ancestry that we have. But everybody is a descendant of one or more of those three women. And those three women, in turn, are descendants of Eve. Mitochondrial DNA studies have verified what the Bible says. Now, there's some dispute over people over the age and the time length and everything like that. Institute for Creation Research, ICR.org, has done some studies into this, and they found that there are reasons with the half-life of DNA and everything to conclude that the time frame actually references the Bible, with the three women being at the time of the flood and the one woman being at the time of the creation. And so just reflecting what the Bible says. So how did Adam and Eve populate the world? Well, they had children. God said, be fruitful and multiply. And they did. They had children. They had sons. They had daughters. Okay, where did the sons get their wives? Where did the daughters get their husbands? Well, the only people in the world at this time were the descendants of Adam and Eve. So clearly, Cain, his wife, was one of his sisters. Hey, wait a minute, isn't that incest? Isn't that wrong? The Bible condemns incest. Wait a minute, Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, was married to his half-sister, Sarah. There was a prohibition at that time against marrying the daughter of your, let me think how it went, the daughter of your father. It could have been the daughter. There was a prohibition there, but you could marry a stepsister at that time. I forget the exact prohibition on that. But the point of the matter is that as Adam and Eve had children, these are the only people, and as yet, genetic decay had not yet set in. Now, I wear glasses. I started wearing glasses, I believe, when I was in the fourth grade. It's a genetic thing. There's a defective gene that usually shows up in children about the age where you're in the, say, the third, fourth grade time frame, fifth grade, somewhere in that range. And it causes your eyesight to become poor, and you have to wear glasses or contacts or something. Well, that's a genetic defect. That was not in the first few generations. The first few generations, even though the curse was placed and we began to have genetic decay beginning to set in, it would have largely been unnoticed in the first several generations. It also explains why people lived for hundreds of years prior to the flood. And so during that time, Adam and Eve had children. Those children grew up, and the only other people they knew were the other children of Adam and Eve. There was no other person to know. And some of them were separated in age by not just years, not just tens of years, decades, but also by hundreds of years. And so as people began to move out into different areas, initially, Cain would have married one of his sisters. There would have been no prohibition against incest at the time. Nobody would have thought that it was wrong. There would have been none of the potential biological hazards of close relatives marrying and passing on defective genes to the extent that you might see today. And so it would have been a natural thing at that time. Now, of course, we're many years down, many hundreds, thousands of generations later, and the genetic imperfections and such, and there's now prohibitions against brothers marrying sisters and things of that nature. But we still do have people marrying close cousins, second cousins, first cousins, things of that nature. It's not unheard of, especially in some cultures. And we've even had cases where people who were separated at birth or separated at a young age, maybe a sibling that was taken away and given up or something at a young age, and the other siblings never knew them. There are cases where people have actually met people that they were actually the brother or and sister, but they did not know it until later on when they were going to get married. They found out that they were related. It talk about throwing a monkey wrench into your marriage plans. Find out that this woman that you've been dating or this man that you've been dating is actually your sibling. But in those first generations, nobody would have thought anything of it. There was no prohibition. So Cain married one of his sisters. Abel presumably may have been married at one time, and he would have married one of his sisters. By the time Seth came along, though, he would not have to have married one of his sisters. He perhaps married one of his nieces. And now we're starting to get further apart with nieces and nephews and cousins and first cousins and second cousins and third cousins, and extended families are developing. And as a result, by the time you get a few generations along, the idea of siblings marrying would have become less and less. It would have been more cousins and nieces and nephews. Well, wait a minute. If an uncle marries his niece, isn't there going to be an age difference? Not necessarily. I know my dad, when I was growing up, he had a cousin that was about his age. That wouldn't be unusual. He had a nephew that was about his age. Yeah, that's because he had an older sibling that nephew was the son of. And so his older sister, I believe it was somewhat older than my dad was. So when her son was born and then my dad was born, my dad became, by default, the uncle of his sister's son. And so when you've got people separated by hundreds of years, Well, that wouldn't have been an unusual thing, people being similar ages. And plus, you know, when you're living for hundreds of years, think about it. You know, when you're in grade school or junior high school or even high school, a year or two is a big difference. But when you're out of school, a year or two is not much of a difference. And even people getting married 5-10 years apart, not thinking much of it. But if you live in for hundreds of years, you know, 50 years, 100 years might not have seemed like that much of a difference. So when you think about it logically, Eve is the mother of all living. We're all of one blood. We're all the descendants of Eve. We're all the descendants of Adam and Eve together. And so where did their sons find wives? Well, their sons found wives initially among their siblings, and this is how they populated the world. There was no other population over the mountain range. There were no other subhuman population like Neanderthals, which many people classify as Homo sapiens Neanderthalus. In other words, they're human beings just like we are. Some people classify them that way now. And so as a consequence, they all came from Adam and Eve. No problem. No problem with the scripture, no problem with logic, no problem with science. The only thing that causes people to reject that is the prohibition against brothers and sisters marrying today. And like I said, that would have been mostly in the first initial generations, but quickly beyond that, as the population soared into the thousands and into the tens of thousands, soon would not have been much of a problem at all. You might have met somebody that was 100 years younger than you and turned out that they were actually a sibling or a nephew or an uncle or something like that. But Eve is the mother of all living. Adam and Eve populated the world by having children like God told them to. Their children married and had children, and their descendants intermarried until eventually we had the world population, and we see the people listed in the Bible. And eventually a prohibition, though, against brothers and sisters marrying, we see coming into play, but not in the beginning. So hopefully, if our caller was still listening and got that, that's the solution to how Adam and Eve populated the world. No problem. The only problem is in the minds of people who have trouble with the idea of Adam and Eve's children marrying each other in those initial generations. All right, you're listening to Late Night Live with Pastor Al. We've got a few minutes left in the program. We've got John calling in tonight. John, welcome to the program this evening.
Oh, thank you. I had a quick question.
Yes, sir.
When Adam was created, it said that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and
he became
a living soul.
Yes.
Is that true of Eve also? Did God breathe into her nostrils the breath of life?
We do not have that said distinctly. In fact, and like I said, we have there, you're looking at Genesis chapter 2, where God said in chapter 1 he's going to create man in his own image. And so he created Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, that's the body, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that's the spirit, and man became a living soul, and that would be your intellect, your emotion, your will, that sort of thing. And then later in the chapter, it says in verse 21, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So when God took the rib from Adam, the rib was already living tissue. He took living tissue. The bone would have been living bone, living cells. The interesting thing is, I talked about biology earlier, in order to form that rib into Eve, God had to remove the Y chromosomes that Adam possessed, because of course all men have an XY chromosome complement. Women only have an XX chromosome complement. And so God had to remove the Y complement and replaced that with X, so that Eve would be XX instead of XY, because she couldn't have been XY. And so as a consequent, God had to work something miraculous there. But he started with living tissue. When God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul. So we see the living aspect of Adam begin there when he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This rib is already alive. It's living tissue. And it's and Adam said, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. So the tissue that God started with was living, as opposed to the dust of the ground, which was not living. I would say on the basis of that, he did not have to breathe into her nostrils the breath of life, because she was already living. Now, could he have done that? Could he have formed Eve's body and then breathed into her nostrils to get her lungs moving and her heart pumping and all that? Could he have done that? Yes, he could have, but I think the key is Adam was created from non-living material, the dust of the earth, and Eve was created from living material, the bone and tissue of Adam. And so she would have been alive to begin with here. But the Bible doesn't fully tell us whether or not, you know, directly that God breathed into her nostrils the breath of life. That's my guesstimation based on the fact that one was created with non-living material and needed to be made alive. The other was made from living material that just needed to be modified. So,
yeah, I've always wondered about that.
Yeah, that would be my take on it. I'm gonna sit with that one right for the moment, I guess. But when we get to heaven, though, we can, if you know Christ as your Savior, you get to heaven. You can ask Eve. You can ask God. You can ask Adam. They were the ones that were there, and I'm sure one of them will gladly tell us what exactly happened there. But an interesting question, John. Appreciate that question tonight, and I do want to thank all of our listeners here tonight for calling in and for sending in a question. And I know we're about out of time here tonight. I want to encourage you to check us out, as I said, online at livewithpastoral.com. That's livewithpastoral.com. And I have a number of materials and things that are there, hopefully be a blessing to you. And we said, you can listen to past programs there as well, all at livewithpastoral.com. But I want to thank you for listening tonight, and God bless. I hope you have a great week, and I hope you'll join us next week here for Late Night Live with Pastor Al. God bless.
You've been listening to Late Night Live with Pastor Al. To learn more about Pastor Al Davis and Late Night Live, visit our website, livewithpastoral.com. That's livewithpastoral.com. You can also listen to past programs and read articles on a variety of topics by Al Davis at livewithpastoral.com. Pastor Al Davis invites you to visit him at the Bible Baptist Church in Richfield, Ohio, next Sunday morning at 11 a.m., next Sunday evening at 6 p.m., or you can join us for our Friday night Bible study from 7 to 9 p.m. The Bible Baptist Church meets at 4174 Wheatley Road, Suite 200 in Richfield, every Sunday at 11 a.m., 6 p.m., and every Friday at 7. You can contact Pastor Al by writing Pastor Al Davis, Post Office Box 452, Richfield, Ohio 44286, or email Pastor Al at pastoral@maplenoel.us. And tune in every week for Late Night Live with Pastor Al, Sunday nights at 11 on this station. Late Night Live with Pastor Al is brought to you by the Bible Baptist Church in Richfield, Ohio.